Thank you for listening to this sermon recorded at the Lost River Church of Christ. For more information, check out our website at lostriverchurch.org or call us at 270-843-3163. We consider it an honor to share the good news of Jesus Christ with you completely free of charge. Have a great day and enjoy the sermon.
Well, good evening. It's good to see everybody out this evening. You can turn me down just a little bit there. It's good to see everybody out this evening. If you would, open up your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, we'll take our lesson from that tonight. We're going to cover four verses, and then we're going to go home. I promise that's exactly what we're going to do. But to that end, tonight I do want to kind of do something a little bit different than what we normally do, what's normally, I think, done on a lot of Sunday evenings. And that's not to say this is something that doesn't ever happen, but it doesn't happen regularly from the pulpit. I want to delve very, very deeply into these four verses specifically and discover kind of the true meaning and the true all the things that are implied in this particular passage. As I've told many of you, we were here for very long. For those of you who have moved to Bowling Green in the past 2 years, I'm from Bowling Green. I was here for a very long time. My entire life, and then I moved away for the past 2 years and lived in Atlanta. And I loved Atlanta, and we just recently have moved back. But my commute to Atlanta, as I've told many of you, was about 1.5 hours one way to work. So I had 3 hours a day in the car. And a lot of you probably would think that's horrible. That's terrible. And actually, in Atlanta, what I've kind of described is everybody just adjusts to this. It's just, that's part of how you live in a big city. Church starts later. Everything starts later. If people don't show up on time, it's just, that's because who knows what happened on the roadway. And so I had I had 3 hours a day in the car all by myself as downtime, complete and total downtime each and every day. And so during at least one of those trips, either to or from work, I tried to listen to either a sermon or the Bible read aloud, audio, and that became a very profitable time for me, and it wasn't just total wasted amount of time. And 3 hours a day is a lot of time to just kind of think to yourself about things. And during this time, I became a big fan of verse-by-verse exposition of the Bible, which is simply to say, I'm behind already, which is simply to say we read each verse and delve very deeply into it before moving on to the subsequent verses. And a lot of you would think, well, that's relatively obvious, isn't it? That's what we're supposed to be doing. We're supposed to be reading verse by verse and then moving on to the next verse. And no, actually, it's not very obvious. For a number of reasons that I kind of want to share with you. And many of us here who are here tonight, who are avid Bible students, who have been Christians for a very long time, that's a lot of us who show up on Sunday evenings, a lot of us have this tendency to look over passages and to read them many, many times, and there's a sort of familiarity that breeds contempt. And so we kind of blow through particular passages without much thought as to exactly what we're reading because we've read it so many times. And that kind of first glance familiarity with passages really can rob us, I think, of a lot of the beauty and a lot of the meaning that lies underneath the surface. A lot of our actual reading, a lot of our study in Bible classes here, and in everywhere, this is not just the case here, but everywhere, is spent at a very fast pace. There's not many times where we're afforded an opportunity to look at one particular short amount of book and spend time poring over each and every verse. And so we're somewhat trained to kind of go through these rote areas of Scripture. And that can be solved in a way that's stated, I put it very simply there, up on the board. It says Psalms 1:2, his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. And that's literally ponders by talking to himself. And if you see a lot of drivers in Atlanta, they're always in the car what appears to be talking to themselves. And they're usually on the phone or, you know, conducting some kind of business from the car. But I was doing a lot of this, and either I was singing in my car and people would just look at me, or I was literally talking to myself. I have this sort of disability that I kind of had as a little kid where I just would mouth what I was saying over and over again. And even to today, I kind of have to fight that. Like right now, I'm really wanting to just repeat back to you exactly what I'm saying because my mind is recording everything I'm saying right now. And so this is a special little challenge that you don't know about me that I've had this whole time. What David is saying here is that we need to take note and delight in the law and meditate on it. And actually, in our case, meditate on each word for another reason. I kind of want to describe to you a hypothetical situation that I think applies to what we're trying to do here each and every Sunday and each and every time you crack open your Bible. Everybody know Catcher in the Rye? I'm not saying everybody read it. Don't be pretentious. But, you know, everybody knows Catcher in the Rye, 1950s novel, has a lot to do with Americana, certain aspect of history, a lot of themes run underneath it. Imagine, now this is not the case, Catcher in the Rye has already been translated into Chinese. Imagine if Catcher in the Rye was a book that was, this thing is falling off my ear. Imagine if Catcher in the Rye had never been translated, and then suddenly, 2,000 years from now, the Chinese found it in America, dug it up, and then tried to read it and understand what it was saying. There is so much in that book about what was going on in the 50s in this country. Can you imagine 2,000 years from now, a whole culture removed and a whole language removed, trying to understand the concepts and the themes and exactly what was being said in that book? That's the challenge that we're up against every time we read the Bible. 2,000 years ago, and a whole world separated from us in a whole different language and sometimes in multiple languages, this book was written. And so our translations into English often miss, and I think we'll see some of that tonight, miss some of the beauty, miss some of the meaning that's there in these scriptures that lies just below the surface with only the littlest amount of research. We can see exactly what's in this great book, the Bible, for us. So tonight's lesson is actually, and I'll tell you the origin of all this, tonight's lesson comes out of a Lord's Supper talk that Kyle Pearson gave about 2 months ago. And he read this particular passage, Hebrews 10, 19 through 22, and he talked about it and he used it for the purpose of the Lord's Supper. And when he read it, I read it again, and I read it again, and I read it again. And the more times I read it, I realized I had read this particular passage probably dozens, if not hundreds of times in my life. But the more I read it, the more I realized, wait, there's something here that I'm not catching on to. It's one of those brief periods of time in our worship service where we focus in on one thing in particular and it allows me to focus just on this. And I realized that I had read this, I knew the theme, I knew the overall archway, or the overall architecture of what the book of Hebrews was about and where we were in the book of Hebrews, but there was something in this particular passage or in these passages that I was missing. And I kind of want to go through that exercise tonight. So we're going to put Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19 on the board, and I'm going to read it. And I invite each of you to open up your Bibles to Hebrews 10, verse 19 through 22, and I want you to read it and look very, very closely at what it says. And it says this, "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." Either look at your Bible or look at the screen. Just on reading that just that one time, just in this isolation, is there anything in there? Is there any phrase in there? Is there anything in there that jumps off the screen at you? And maybe the answer is no, but maybe the answer is yes, like it did me. There's several phrases in there that I'm not really sure just at a first glance exactly what all the Hebrew writer had in mind when he was writing this. Tonight I want you to be an active participant in what we're doing. What we're going to engage in is a Bible study. I'm going to not preach to you tonight. I'm going to engage in a study of this material. And I want you to be an active participant. If you take notes, great. If not, pay attention. And I would love to know if you come to some of the same conclusions, if you come to the same understanding that I do about these passages and what they mean. A lot of times we walk away from sermons and things that are set up here, and at the time we think that was really great, and then a lot of us walk away and a week later we can't remember what was said up here. I would like to change that. I would like to, in any way that we can, obviously all of us who speak from this pulpit would like to change that behavior. And so what my goal is tonight is that from now on, every time you see this passage, that you take a few things away from tonight, that maybe you write them in your Bible, that would help us all to help understand this passage a little bit better. So first I want to get into the background of the book of Hebrews. So it's an unknown writer who's writing to a Jewish audience, possibly, presumably in Judea, around the collapse of Judaism, or before the collapse of Judaism in AD 70. It's all about the superiority of the new covenant in relation to the old covenant, and a lot of that revolves around the superiority of the sacrifice, a superiority of the high priest, and every other aspect of this new covenant that's radically different, but based totally and wholly upon the previous Judaistic Mosaic covenant. And in the immediate context of chapter 10, the writer has just finished describing the perfection of the saints, through the priestly work of Yeshua, that's Jesus, the man God. And the issue of sin, the main issue, the issue that's been in the Bible since the very beginning, has been dealt with, and the opportunity that was promised by Jeremiah chapter 31, as was read for us earlier, has now come to its fulfillment, has now come to its fruition. We have now been able to deal effectively with sin, and now we're able to have a perfected relationship with the Lord God. And so that is the background that we come into Hebrews 10, 19 through 22. So let's go ahead and dive right into the passage. So it says, "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus." So the word boldness here is the word parousia. Parousia. And I've given you Strong's number there as in exactly what it means. So parousia here is the word for boldness or confidence. It's used a large number of times and it's often rendered confidence or boldness. But sometimes it's used to speak plainly about something. So in other words, if you've been beating around the bush about something, then you would come out and you would say it very, very plainly, as Jesus does in John chapter 11, verse 14. We won't take the time to turn over there, but essentially what happens over there, the disciples are told that Lazarus is sick and that he's fallen asleep, is what Jesus says. So Jesus comes out and he says, Lazarus has fallen asleep. His disciples say, well, great. If he sleeps, he'll get better. And then Jesus, it says, the text says, he has to speak plainly to them. He says, Lazarus is dead. That's the word that we're talking about here, to speak very plainly about something. And so the instruction here is, brethren, having plain speech, basically, or this confidence to speak plainly. The etymology of the word actually comes from two Greek words. And when I say the etymology, I simply mean where the word comes from and its origin. The word comes from two things, meaning a collective pouring out. In other words, each one of us individually pours out what's inside of us. And I can relate to this, and a lot of males in here can relate to this. How many males in here love to cry in public? Isn't that awesome when you just break down at work, just cry in public? And then, everybody hates that. Most even the females here hate that. There's this natural resistance to kind of pour out what our really feeling are. And so a lot of us stay very guarded with each other, very guarded amongst each other. And so we kind of bottle up our emotions. We're all just bottled up. And then when you get into a relationship or you come into marriage and then you feel safe and suddenly you have this confidence that I can kind of just pour out in front of Megan. And she's seen me pour out before. And none of you will ever see me pour out, I don't think, like you've seen Megan pour out before Megan. And so it's this kind of idea that, what is inside of you, you have the confidence, you have the ability to just be tipped over, and all that can be poured out before God. And it's not a command to have it. That's not what he says. He doesn't say you should be confident. He just simply says, we have confidence. We have boldness. We have this ability to pour out. It's a natural disposition that the Christian has. It's as natural as the man and the woman pour out before each other in marriage. That's the type of relationship that the Christian has with his Savior, has with his God, the ability to come before him in prayer, in study, and just pour yourself out before the throne of God. That's the kind of relationship that it's implied that the Christian has, and that kind of relationship and that kind of disposition or attitude leads to action. But what action? Entering the holiest place. And there are two ways of rendering this. The wording here in the Greek is very not specific, but it's hagion. But I think we can probably confidently say that this refers to the holiest of holies, the holiest place. The background of this passage and much of the book of Hebrews is the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement is found, a lot of the instructions for it can be found in Leviticus chapter 16. On the 10th day of the 7th month, which was mostly the 7th month in the Hebrew calendar, you got to understand, the Hebrew calendar is vitally important to the redemptive schedule of God. What happens in the 7th month of the year is almost, that whole month is a miss. Can you just imagine a month where we just said, well, we're taking off work pretty much this entire month because it's all dedicated to feast to the Lord? That was pretty much the seventh month of every year. And then, of course, the 7th year, that the 77, the 49th year, of course, is the year of Jubilee, and then you get a whole year off. So every single year, you get a sabbatical. And so within the 7th month, you have three feasts that are dedicated to the Lord. The one in the middle is the Day of Atonement. It occurs on the 10th day of the 7th month. So 10 days in, we have the Day of Atonement. And of course, what is important about the Day of Atonement? Well, on the 10th day, that was when Yahweh would come in his glory cloud, and he would come and he would meet the high priest in the temple or in the tabernacle. But you just didn't walk into that scenario. You know, you weren't just Joe Schmo the Israelite and go to be a part of all this. There was a very elaborate ritual that involved a personal sin offering, a burnt offering, an incense offering, some very specific other offerings that had to be, and those are all laid out in Leviticus chapter 16. They're all laid out. And the priest was engaging in this ritual. And meanwhile, the priest is engaging in these various offerings that have to be occurred. And what's happening with the congregation on the Day of Atonement? God says, this is a solemn day. All the males, 20 and up, and presumably their families, are required to appear in Jerusalem and be a part of this. And so all the males from the Judean nation, they were all there. They were all standing on the outside of the temple, waiting, watching, hoping. Think about your knowledge of the Old Testament. Did they very often get things right? They didn't very often do things the way that God prescribed. And a lot of the males, even if you were really a God-fearing Israelite or Jew, you really had very little ability to kind of influence what was going on inside the temple. I mean, that was just Aaron and his sons. You had no impact. So you stood on the outside and you waited for word that everything had gone okay, that God had accepted their sacrifice. It was a time of great anticipation, but it is also a time of great anxiety because of this. And the Day of Atonement, when you look at all this, is a natural precursor to the following feast, the last feast of the year. 5 days later, after this, you're going to have the Feast of Booths. And that was the penultimate feast. That was what it was all about. As a sidebar, that's what it's all about in the redemptive calendar, but that's a whole nother lesson. That was what all the Israelites were focused on. This was the feast. And the Day of Atonement was all about atoning for sins and God accepting that sacrifice so that 5 days later, God would come and he would dwell with all the Israelites in booths. And that's what that feast was all about. That feast was all about God lives with his people. We go out and we live in the wilderness just like we did, and God's going to be there with us, and he's going to be our God, and we're going to be his people, and he's going to live amongst us. That was that month. And in order to get there, you had to have this other feast that says, our sins are atoned for. Does that sound even remotely familiar? Does that sound like anything that's familiar to us? And so that was the calendar. And so you just get this idea of fear, of this anxiety that things would go right, that God would accept their sacrifice compared to the confidence that we're directed, that we're told, you have it. Because our sacrifice is so much different, so much better than theirs. Our Day of Atonement has occurred. We have been atoned for. We don't stand on the outskirts of the temple looking in, hoping that Jesus has done it right. That's not, you know, does any of us, do any of you who are believing Christians ever worry about that? Ever worry that somehow Christ has gone into the very heavens himself and he's misrepresented you, that he's been a poor high priest? Think about how many people in the past were fears of Yahweh and were nervous about who their high priest was. You gotta think, there's a lot of really bad high priests in that group. A lot of really, you know, people are just really bad at their job. And then sometimes there's a lot at stake at their job. You know, think about politicians and various others. There's like a lot of stake right there. And a lot of them are not really good at their job. Can you imagine if you were the high priest of God and you just weren't really good at your job? That's kind of a lot riding on that. Have any of us as our Christians ever thought, I'm really nervous about Christ as my high priest because I don't know if he's going to do it quite right? It's just not a fear that we have. Our confidence is so innate in his ability to be a great high priest for us that we don't ever think about that. But think about the thousands, if not millions, of God-fearers before you who had to think about that very thing. This is it's a concept that kind of blows our mind. And so this is the contrast that's readily apparent to who the writer is, to who the readers are of the Hebrew letter. And then he goes on and he says that we enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. So there's something very interesting here. And this thought is further developed, this idea of going in, this idea of the Day of Atonement. The word new here is not the Greek word neos or kainos. A lot of times in the New Testament, when we're just talking about something that's new, we're saying neos or kainos. In this particular passage, the writer, for reasons that are oblivious to us because we just have it translated new, the word is prophetos. And the word prophetos here actually means recently slain. So built in to this word right here is the idea of a sacrifice that has just been recently killed. And look at what he says there. He says, by a recently slain and living way. It's a paradox, is it not? That's the gospel message really rolled up in itself. How can something that is dead also be something that is living? And what I would suggest you, right there in those few words, is the gospel message just rolled up for us. A sacrifice that has recently been given, but yet it still lives. It's new, but it's alive. It's dead, but it's alive. This all just happened. It's a very interesting way of putting it that the gospel writer puts in there. The way is also living, and we know that Jesus tells us in John 14 that he is that way, that's who he is. And that he, in this passage, has been recently slain, but yet he lives. And that's the point of the Hebrew letter. But let's take that a step back. Let's look at this just one further step back and ask an obvious question. A way, which can mean either a highway or a journey, implies a destination, an end. A way or a way to where? To going where? Well, a way through the veil. But the veil itself, which is the veil within the temple, that even of itself is a picture of a much larger concept that's been developed since the very beginning of the Bible. Look back at Genesis chapter 3, verses 22 through 24. Genesis 3, 22 through 24. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil. And now lest he put out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man. And he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way of the tree of the life. And so God places a cherubim at the entrance of Eden, effectively closing the way. The way to God is closed. It's shut down. You can't imagine a highway. It's just shut down. You can't get there. God puts a cherubim right there at the end of the highway and he says, you can't get in here anymore. And then there's a flood. And then there's men that try to get back into the presence of God by building a tower. And for a long period of time, there is no way back into the holiest place. You can't get there. And then finally, in Leviticus 16:2 and Exodus 26:31, and in the development of the Mosaic Covenant, God gives a way for one nation with one family, with one man a year, to make it back into that way. But the only way that he's going to get in there, the only way it's reopened, is with fear and with death. Because it's in Leviticus 16:2, it says the direction given to Aaron is, you take care that you do exactly what I tell you to do, because if you don't, you will die. And you know who's going to see to it that makes it happen? What's lined on the veil? A cherubim. A cherubim is there guarding the entrance and the way back into God. And then after thousands of years, with only one man and one way and one nation to go back into the holiest place, finally after thousands of years in Matthew chapter 27:51, after Jesus dies on the cross, what happens? The veil, this thing, this cherubim that was there that's guarding the sanctuary, it's ripped open. It's torn in two. And it signals two things. There's a monumental shift. Think about it. Thousands of years people have been trying to get back into Eden, trying to get back into the very presence of God. And now there's a shift, a monumental shift in what's occurring. And number two, the veil shows when it's torn open, what's not in there? The Ark of the Covenant. God's not back there. That room's empty. The priests been doing the Day of Atonement this whole time. They've been going just about splattering blood in an empty room. There's nothing back there to put it on. God hasn't been in that room for years. And so, with this monumental shift, we see in Hebrews, turn over to Hebrews 6:19 with me real quick. Hebrews 6:19 says this, the Hebrew writer says this, "This hope we have is an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, in which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." Christ, as the high priest, has entered the glory cloud behind the veil, not simply that we could wait outside and watch what was going to happen, like the Jews were forced to do. Instead, he's gone in there as a forerunner, somebody who runs ahead, implying that we're going to run in there too. Christ has entered behind the veil before each and every one of you and implies that we're going to run in right after him. That's amazing. Our high priest has entered the presence behind the veil so that we might follow him and we might celebrate our own feast in the true tabernacle in heaven. God is not leaving heaven anymore. God doesn't leave heaven to come down here and dwell with us. We are leaving the earth to go dwell with him. He seats us in the heavenly places, Ephesians 1:4. This is the very same thing that Paul is trying to say to the Corinthian church and those who would want to slide back or those who are in Judaism. He says a veil lies over their hearts when they read the Old Testament. That veil that's up in the temple that Jesus tore in two, that thing, that covers their hearts, just like it covered Moses' face. They can't see in because the way to get into that holiest place is not clear. Therefore, let us draw near. Notice how he says, "Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." This word, draw near with a true heart, this is a genuine heart. That idea of a true heart is one that's not split with hypocrisy. You'll recall in Matthew 15:8-9, he says to that generation, he says, "Isaiah spoke well of you that you draw near with me with your lips, but your heart is far from me." This is the opposite of this. A heart that's not divided, a heart that's truly dedicated and devoted to God. So we're to draw near with a true heart. But to who or what are we drawing near? Well, we're drawing near to the throne of God. And the idea of drawing near is on a continual and ongoing basis, that we would constantly be drawing near to him. And this is an aspect of our relationship with Christ and the Father that I think is taken for granted a lot. The way to the throne of God is open and available at any time for all peoples anywhere. And in most years past, God would only meet with a representative of his people once a year in a room. And now it's no longer like that. What the apostles were declaring, what the new covenant was declaring, was revolutionary. What the apostles were saying that was brand new on the face, there wasn't a God on the face of the earth that you could just walk into the temple and serve him and talk to him whenever you wanted. And when the apostles came out and they said, the way to the sanctuary, to where God dwells, is wide open. That was revolutionary. Nobody on the face of the earth had ever heard anything like that. Wait, you mean I'm not a priest, I'm not one of these special designated classes, I haven't gone through all this training, and I can just walk in, I can just go to the sanctuary of God at any time? Is that what you're saying? And what they were saying was so revolutionary that it blew the Jews' minds. And we miss that, I think, a lot of times. And you'll notice that mixed in here are this idea, and we don't have time to develop it tonight, but is this idea of sprinkling and bathing. These are the various acts of regeneration that occurred. There was these various sprinklings and various bathings that were required in the Old Testament. And those basically removed a consciousness of sin from those who were doing it. But every year, we got to remember our sins all over again. See, the Day of Atonement for the Jew is coming again. It's rolling around the corner. They're going to be remembered that they're a sinner. And that's where the assurance, the full assurance of faith really matters. This is where it really, I think it really comes in for us for a full landing here. Every single year for the Jew, they had to be reminded that they're a sinner. Does anybody in here really like reminded that they're a sinner? I mean, anybody just really enjoy dwelling on the terrible things that you've done? Anybody in here got anything that they're really embarrassed about? That they're really nervous that on the day of judgment that's going to have to be revisited in front of everybody? I know I do. I had some things that I don't want all of you to know that are in my past. And this is where the full assurance of faith is. This is where it really matters right here. Do you believe, truly believe, that Christ's sacrifice, that His blood opens a way through that veil for you, and that your sins are expunged, that you will not be obliterated standing in the presence of God because there is a sacrifice that has expunged all of that for you? That's the assurance. That's where faith really matters, right there. If you really believe that occurred, that you've been washed, that you've been regenerated, that you're in Christ, then that scenario doesn't ever enter your mind. And that's totally different than the thousands of years before us. People that feared God before us had to think every single year, I don't know how my sins are going to get accounted for. I got to remember them every single year. I got to go do this sacrifice. And hopefully, at some way in the future, God's going to make this right. And if we find ourselves in that same scenario, how is God going to make this right? You don't really have the full assurance that He's talking about right here, because you know how God's going to make that right. God has already made that right. You already have eternal life. We live with Him. We live in Him. This has been our theme this month. God is life. We know Him. We have eternal life because we know Him. Because we have assurance that our sins have been wiped out. Brothers and sisters in Christ, if you're not a Christian this evening, if you haven't taken advantage of this full assurance that's available, if you haven't found your way through the veil, now is the opportunity to find your way through the veil. If you're a Christian and you're not trusting on that assurance, or you neglected your way into the true sanctuary of God, tonight is the opportunity to come and make it right with Him. Come and make it right in front of all of us. Find your way back into that as we stand and sing.